Chapter 11 of a Revelation. Listening time is approximately 60 minutes. Now, we're going to go back to the heat of the matter with chapters 11 and 12. And here we have Jesus as the Messiah. The setting is we're going to flash back to what? To about the middle of the tribulation. And just to review this, the Antichrist has not yet been revealed. He is functioning, but he hasn't been demonized. And so he's really not seen as the Antichrist. He's going to be seen as a charismatic world leader, who I believe today is already alive. See, 3.5 years of war has been taking place, and we've studied those with these judgments. A lot of it's God using Satan and the Antichrist. Now, let's take a little detailed look about this, the 3.5 years. That's the first 3.5 years where there's been peace with Israel, but 1/4 of the people have been killed. Now, that's during this seal judgment. Let's assume there are about 8 billion people on the earth, which is what we're approaching now. And by the way, there's another prophecy that talks about the size of the city of Jerusalem at the time all this happens. It's almost exactly the population of Jerusalem today. Isn't that interesting? So let's say there are 8 billion people. Now, if you divide that by 1/4, you're going to have 2. So how many people are left? 6. I'll put a B for billion. All right, there's 6 left after the seal judgment. But then you get into the next round, and it says how many were destroyed?
1/3.
But it's not 1/3 of this, it's 1/3 of those left. So now you divide this by 3, and what you get? Another 2 billion killed. And so 2 from here is, you got a population of 4 billion, and you go back to here, and now you're at what? 1/2. Do you see that mathematically? So we're down to 1/2 of the people are left, but all the Jews are left. Verses 1 and 2 under part 2. Measuring the temple of God. And you notice of God's in quotes.
And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months.
Now what does it mean, given to them, and treading on it? This outer court. Just think of the word control or dominion. That's what it really means, that they'll have access to it. Let's go to the cross-references then. Somebody want to read Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, and 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. And we'll see what he means by the Antichrist stopping the sacrifice. And see if we can figure out what measuring the temple means. Daniel 9:27.
Well, these kings will be plotting against each other at the conference table, attempting to deceive each other. But it will make no difference, for neither can succeed until God's appointed time has come. The Syrian king will then return home with great riches, first marching through Israel and destroying it. Then at the predestined time, he will once again turn his army southward as he had threatened. But now it will be a very different story from those first two occasions.
So this is a historical overview. Remember, there are several spirits of the Antichrist. There are several, like Hitler was one. Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's what he's talking about here. He was that Syrian ruler. I told you that after the Greek, it got broken into 4 empires, small empire regions. He was one, the Syrian one, and he went in and destroyed Jerusalem. So it's happened before in history. And that's what this is about. He stopped the sacrifice by destroying the temple. See, it's happened before. It's happened before when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple. We all know that one. Let's read the one in Matthew 24:15.
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, well, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of that that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his clothes.
Now, what is that referring to? What time period? See, the first one's already been fulfilled that we just read in Daniel. How about this one in Matthew? The abomination that makes desolation. That is one particular event in history, or has it happened several times? The Holy Holies that got destroyed in Solomon's Temple, then it got rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and that's the one we read in Daniel. The Assyrian destroyed that. So there's been two already. And now we live in a time period where Herod's temple was built and destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, right? This is speaking of the Antichrist going in and claiming to be God in the middle of the tribulation. That's what starts this great big war against Israel. He turns against Israel. That's what that's talking about. And the remnant's going to be fleeing that you just read about. That's referring to the remnant. When that happens, they're supposed to get out of Jerusalem. How about in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4?
If you hear the people having visions and special messages or letters that are supposed to have come from me, don't believe them. Don't believe and be carried away and deceived, regardless of what they say. For there will be a time of great rebellion against God. And then the man of rebellion will come out of hell. He will defy every God there is and tear down every other object of adoration worship. He will go in and sit as God in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God.
Now, this temple of God, is it actually the temple of God in heaven, or is this another temple?
Temple of God on earth.
Right, and which temple do we know that as? The first temple was Solomon's. The second was Zerubbabel's temple. And third was Herod's temple, time of Christ. The fourth temple. Now, the first three were God's ordaining to be built. The temple in the millennium is not of God. The Jews will build the temple. It will be not God's will. That temple should not be built. There's no need for sacrifice. They're trying to go back to Judaism and think that somehow the Messiah will come if they can just get back to their sacrifice. See, they missed the whole thing, haven't they? So that's why Temple of God, Julian, quote. So now, this is what time period? Well, let's take the last part so we can figure that out. The very last part. Where does that figure out in our history now? Is that future? Okay, because the temple hasn't even been built. All right, so that's future, some point over here. Now let's go back to the beginning of that verse. He said, what's going to happen? What are those things that are going to happen?
Be a great rebellion against God.
Right. Is he speaking about the Jews or the church? Where is the rebellion going on?
The church is gone.
No, not at this point. Not at that verse. True. But we're not talking about the tribulation now. The tribulation's in here someplace, but I'm going back from the tribulation into our time period right now, which started several years ago, but we're in this period. We're in the Laodicean church history year, where it's the lukewarm church. It's known as the apostasy, the falling away. And that's what it describes, doesn't it? That's referring to our churches today and people in our society today. See, we got to get this straight. This is very important. Somebody who doesn't believe in God and care about God, that's not what we're talking about. How could they be falling away? You got to be on a shelf before you can fall off the shelf, right? We're not talking about Humpty Dumpty here. And some of them probably will be a Humpty Dumpty because they're not going to be put back together again, unfortunately. So we're speaking of our time, actually, moving forward. And eventually, then he's talking about the middle of the tribulation. If this is a tribulation here, then he's talking about the middle of that tribulation. But there's a lot of time before that where the falling away takes place. History doesn't have a line like that. All of a sudden, something's going on, boom, it hits the line, and then it totally changes. No, it's usually a pattern of going up or coming down. Now, major events can be catastrophic, But then there's residual. 9/11 came. Yeah, the airlines were shut down and the economy sagged down. But it wasn't just like it totally shut off and ended up way down here. No. And even when the first depression occurred, there was a big drop, but then it sagged down and eventually it reaches its low and it starts back up again. So that's how world history works. Except when Christ returns, then it's like a major difference right there, going from their end of the tribulation to the millennium, certainly. Major difference. This apostasy is increasing. Here's the line of, just a plain line. Apostasy is getting greater and greater and greater. And as that apostasy reaches its peak, you're going to have the middle of the tribulation. And that's when the Antichrist says he's God. That's the desolation, the abomination. He says he's God. We've had that before. The Pharaoh said they were God. A lot of rulers have said that they were divine and human as well. So it's nothing new, but this is the major one that happens. Let's go to the measuring now. He's actually measuring for spiritual discernment. Where are they spiritually? He knows a dimension. It's not a physical dimension. It's a spiritual thing. Here are some other examples. Let's turn to EZ. That's what? Ezekiel 40, verse 3. And then Zechariah 2, 1 to 3.
Ezekiel 43 is going nearer. I saw a man whose face shone like bronze, standing beside the temple gate, holding in his hand a measuring tape and a measuring stick.
So we've seen this before, that God is looking at the spiritual condition of the temple. Where did God look at the spiritual condition of the church? Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Zechariah 1 through 3.
When I looked around me again, I saw a man carrying a yardstick in his hand. Where are you going? I asked. To measure Jerusalem, he said. I want to see whether it is big enough for all the people. Then an angel who was talking to me went over to meet another angel coming towards him. Go and tell this young man, said the other angel, that Jerusalem will someday be full of people so that you won't have enough room for all. Many will live outside the city walls with all their many cattle, and yet they will be safe.
So now that kind of measuring is what? Is that a literal measuring of size, or is it for spiritual condition?
Spiritual condition.
You think it's spiritual condition, Jerusalem?
Even though they live on the outside, they believe they're...
You could imply that, yes. What Jerusalem is he speaking about? Jerusalem at that time or in the end time?
End time.
Yeah, it's a new Jerusalem. There will be people in that have access to the New Jerusalem, and some people won't. We'll get into that later, too. So measuring can be a literal measuring, but again, it can be a sign of spiritual evaluation. What we're studying is spiritual evaluation. That's what it is in this chapter 11. What did God find out? Obviously, if you look at number 3, God sentenced the Jews to 42 months or 3.5 years. So this is now their result coming forth from God's measuring. He found them wanting, and so now he's going to be pouring out judgment on them to get them to repent. His focus is now on them, and he's using the Antichrist and allowing him to go into the temple. Because why? Why would God allow the Satan, in a sense, to get into the temple and desecrate it? Because it's not a temple that was ordained by God. Right? It was Satan's temple from the beginning. The Jews that built this weren't of God. And that's what wakes them up, by the way, and they realize the Antichrist is not their friend. The New Testament temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19. There's a temple in the church age? That's what it is. 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Haven't you yet learned that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit God gave you, and that he lives within you? Your own body does not belong to you.
Some versions call it actually the temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell. So you might say that's the New Testament temple. The church age temple is your body, you. You knew that, right? I didn't surprise you, did it? This is something I thought you might like to have, because a lot of times people ask this question. Past and future history of temples. Solomon's temple was from 960 to 586 BC and was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second temple is Ezra or Nehemiah or Zerubbabel's temple. You can have several names for it. This temple was finished in 515 BC and destroyed in 168 BC by the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember he was one of Alexander's four generals. Yeah, one of his generals, which was the Antiochus, right, from Syria. We've already read that in the scriptures, right? The one in Daniel 9:27. Then we have Herod's temple, built in about 20 BC, and was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And then we have the Tribulation Temple, that's the one we've been studying. It's yet to be built, but not of God. Then we have the Millennium Temple, which is referred to as the Temple of the Lord, built by God. If you want to read what that temple will look like, read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and it'll give you all the details about that temple. See, people say we don't know anything about the end time. Well, sure, if you're going to throw away the Old Testament, you wouldn't. Then we have the new heaven and new earth, no temple. And you can see that in Revelation 20:22. It says there's no temple. Verses 3 through 5 now, what are we going to do? We're going back to the beginning of the tribulation. You see how it gets confusing? When we were in chapter 6, we went right in order. Tribulation beginning. 7, we went to the end. And then we came back from there to 8, and we're right on to 9. Then after 9, we come to 10, which brings us back to here. And then we come back again with 11. But now what does 11 do? 11 in the middle of 11 brings us back to here. You're probably saying, why didn't God do a better job of organizing it? When I first read Revelation, I got so confused because of that. I'm one that tries to sequence it, and it didn't make sense. That's already happened. It had, in a sense. None of this has literally happened, but you see what I'm saying? When you're reading it, you're in the story, and it's like, well, wait a minute. Oh, because we're up here. Oh, now we're back here. So now we're back to the beginning of the tribulation, verses 3 through 5.
And I will grant courage to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed.
God has two witnesses. Have you ever heard anything on the speculation of who these witnesses are? Who have you heard?
Enoch and Elijah.
Enoch and Elijah. Anybody others?
Moses and Elijah.
Okay. Let's just read there a lot of verses, but let's just pick a couple here and to kind of give a clue. In Malachi 4:5, what do we have?
See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes.
And that's how the Old Testament ends, isn't it? The ending of the Old Testament. Why do you think they thought John the Baptist was Elijah? Because of that verse. But it's the spirit of Elijah that came in John the Baptist. Now it speaks about Elijah, not the spirit of Elijah, right? That gives us a possibility. Also, how many days did he shut up the heavens for rain? For how many years? 3.5 years. How many years is he going to prophesy? The witness is going to prophesy. 3.5 years. How about Hebrews 9:27?
Is man destined to die once, and after that to face judgment?
Appointed once to die, and then face the judgment. Do we know about Elijah? He was what? He was raptured. He didn't physically die. Another validation of probably why he was raptured. Well, if you read in Exodus 7 through 13, those are chapters, by the way, you're going to read about all the plagues. Well, if you read about the plagues in here, they're parallel. That's why people think it was Moses. Also, who was at the Transfiguration?
Moses.
And Elijah. You can read a lot in Psalms. Let's take Genesis 5:21.
And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
So it's another rapture, isn't it? That's why some people believe it was Enoch. Enoch also was a Gentile, and Elijah being Hebrew, Jewish, because these witnesses are going to preach to the entire world via what?
Satellite.
By a satellite. See, that could never have happened before. They couldn't preach to the whole world. And you see that the plagues, and that's why people believe it was Moses and so on. I think about all the scholars I studied believe it's definitely Elijah is one. Moses and Enoch are two candidates for the second one. You can pick who you want. I believe it's Enoch and Elijah, but most scholars say Moses because of the plagues. But Moses died, but then again, there are exceptions to some of those things.
Can I ask you a question? I have difficulty trying to remember who came before who. Can you tell me between Elijah and Moses, who was first on earth and about how long? I know I've been researching some of them.
Well, Moses was before Elijah. By quite a bit. Because Moses came before the nation was established, and then Elijah came after the kingdoms were dividing. Well, he probably was living during the time of Solomon, but predominantly after that. He was battling the Baal worshippers of the northern kingdom. Elisha took over for him. It was kind of the time of Daniel. So I would say we're talking a tremendous amount of centuries there.
Enoch was the first one, though.
Yeah, and Enoch even goes back. He's in the line prior to who? Methuselah. What's the relation between Noah and Methuselah? Is it a close one? I think it was Noah's. No, Lamech was his father. I think it was his grandfather. So Enoch comes before the flood, and Elijah is after the flood, too. So Enoch goes way back. Prophecy means to preach, and they're going to preach for that 3.5 years, the beginning of the tribulation now. Where are they going to be? Literally where? In the streets of Jerusalem. Their dress implies what?
Mourning or sadness. Isn't sackcloth in your current sackcloth?
Yes. Sackcloth would be similar to burlap. Who else wore it that was preaching? John the Baptist, right. It meant that they were serious. Also, they were being humble before God. It's humbling oneself. Be the character of these two. It said olive trees. Olive oil is symbolic of what in the Bible?
Healing
it can be. A lot of times it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So it means they're going to be filled with the Spirit. And what about the candlestands? Go back to Revelation with the angels, seven angels, the seven churches, and with picture of the Lord. And what? And they were the candlestands. They weren't the candle. The olive oil would be the candle, you know, the light. Illuminating, but it means that they are standing for God, that they are like candlestands, and then the light coming from them. They aren't the light, that's what I'm getting at. There's a lot of other pictures of that same concept. What about their protection? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I don't have the verse, but they are protected, and they're really representing the conscience of the entire earth. It's sort of like God sending his last prophet. 2 Thessalonians, a lot of end time things in there.
You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you and how much we suffered there. Yet God gave us the courage to boldly repeat the same message to you even though we were surrounded by enemies. So you can see that we were not preaching with any false motives or evil purposes in mind. We were perfectly straightforward and sincere. people who speak as messengers from God, trusted by him to tell the truth. We change his message not one bit to suit the taste of those who hear it, for we serve God alone, who examines our hearts' deepest thoughts.
So you can see a similar situation there. God protected them, didn't he? And so he's protecting these as well. To a point. Stop at verse 6.
Yeah. In these two temples, the tribulation temple and the temple, the millennium temple, are they going to have real animal sacrifices?
Not in the millennial. They will in the tribulation.
In the tribulation?
No, because the millennial temple is that of the Lord. It's just a place of worship like our church would be. We're talking about prophecy, and about one third of the Bible is prophetic. You should look for the praying truth that makes sense. Otherwise, if you look for any other sense, you'll end up with nonsense. And so we're giving some examples here. Literal, figurative, or symbolic, or spiritual could be any one of those three, or a combination of those. So let's take an example, something known to all of you. When Jesus came the first time, he rode on a what?
Donkey.
Or it says a foal of an ass. If you're teaching children Sunday school and you use the King James, you're going to have ass in there and you're going to have a lot of laughing and everything else. You might as well just get over that. But you could call it a donkey if you want to. I've heard this by this teacher who spiritualizes all the second comings. And so I take him over here and say, okay, did he or did he not come this way? Well, of course he did. This is literal, but there's a spiritual meaning too, right? What was a donkey? Why not a horse or a camel? It was the beast of burden. So we have a spiritual picture that Jesus is what? He took our burden upon him. So see, there are a lot of spiritual meanings to this. But he literally came on a donkey. Well, the same thing with many of the second coming prophecies. Sure, they have spiritual meanings to them, but they are literal. So we don't want to shove them aside and make it all a spiritual interpretation, and that's all there is. So you start with the literal. Look for literal if it's there, and then try to draw something. Like, remember we had the idea of the star? It was like a star. So when you have the word like or as, it's a comparison. It's not it. So you know it's not literally a star because it's a facsimile. It's like that. So I start with the literal then. Okay, think of the star. What's the star like compared to a mountain? And so on, all these things. And then you know because of these words, it's not that, but it's like that. And then you start looking at the context. If you take a verse out of context, you end up with a false pretext. In other words, you can state a whole doctrine based on that. You could go to where David's friend, Jonathan, the Bible says that their love for each other was greater than that for women. That means they're homosexuals. No, it doesn't mean that. Because you have to look at the whole context of what they're saying. God's trying to show that their love transcended. It was more of agape love. It's God loves. I mean, they had this very close relationship. And then there's a lot of other things that go with it. That's what it's talking about. Because love for women is showing what kind of love? What's the Greek word?
Agape.
You know, agape is the high love. Agape is the high one. That's God. Unconditional love. We cannot love agape love. You aim for it, and through God, at times you can maybe have somewhat. But loving people unconditionally and not being selfish at all. That's a hard thing. Then there's phileo, like Philadelphia. That's brotherly love. That's more where we are. And then there's eros, which is sexual love. So what he's saying is that this is not a sexual lusting, that kind of love. This is transcendent. That's all he's saying. See, but you got to take it in its whole context. And most false people using the Bible take a verse out of context. There's truth in there, but they're half-truths, and that's more dangerous. A half-truth is more dangerous than a lie. Do you know that? We're in this last 7 years, but what part of the 7 years? It has a beginning, it has an end, and it has a middle. but you have this false peace treaty with Israel that the Antichrist makes. Then you have halfway through where Satan has gone to heaven, had another battle with God, like he did way back at the beginning, and God kicks him out for the last time, and he comes back and he's mad. Now he goes to make war with God's people, with Israel. He goes into the temple and desecrates it. That's what we're called abomination that brings desolation. He walks in and claims to be God. So where are we right now with chapter 11? 11, the beginning of the tribulation with these two witnesses. Are we ready to go to verse 6 of chapter 11?
They have power to shut the skies so that no rain will fall during the 3.5 years they prophesy, and to turn rivers and oceans to blood, and to send every kind of plague upon the earth as often as they wish.
What does that remind you of? Now we're thinking to these two witnesses who are preaching the word of God by a satellite, because it says all the world will see and hear. At the time this is written, this would have been impossible, would it? What does it remind you of, this shutting up the heavens for 3.5 years? Who did that in the Old Testament? Who prayed and said, okay, I'm going to show you that the true God has control. And so he asked God to shut the rain off for 3.5 years. Who was that? What major prophet? Elijah or Elisha? Elijah came before Elisha. The major of the two was Elijah. There's no book Elijah, so where would you read that? He doesn't have a book. So you'll read about him in Kings. So some people, that's another validation. There's a correlative there of the 3.5 years of rain. It happened back then with him, and so now he's saying he has the power for this. In other words, he's done it before. So it's under the validation it probably is Elijah. Now what about these plagues and turning water to blood? Where did that happen?
Egypt.
Okay, and what book would that be in?
Exodus.
Exodus with Moses. And that's why some people think it's Moses. These have been specially gifted and anointed by God to perform miracles. That's what it's really saying here. You want to continue?
When they complete the 3.5 years of their solemn testimony, the tyrant who comes out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them and conquer and kill them.
What is he speaking about? Testimony. Anybody have prophecy? Said a testimony? Some editions would have prophecy. So what we have then here, you might say expounding the word, that they are giving out the word of God. They're trying to show Christ, in other words. Then what happens here? This beast shows up. Is this a literal beast or a figurative beast? You say literal? How would you define a beast? Is a beast positive or negative? Negative. What would be the opposite of a beast? Joanne says a lamb. The opposite of a lamb would be what? If we're going to do a complete comparison here.
A lion.
A lion or a wolf or something. You have something that's a beast, something that has gone awry.
Something that devours.
Devours. A predator. Something grotesque. What are the characters, the main characters on the negative side? Just throw up some words and then we'll get them paired up.
Antichrist.
Antichrist is one. What else?
Satan.
Okay. There's six. Well, we just said the what? The beast, okay. And you'll actually find out that there's beast number one and there's beast number two. What else? We got one, two, three, four. The false prophet.
Lucifer.
Lucifer is another name for Satan, but you're in the right area. What is he pictured as? Not the beast. The devil, but what? What animal?
Snake.
Okay, he's a serpent in Genesis, but now he's something else in Revelation. He's the big red
dragon.
Now you match them up. Three of those are referring to the same thing. There are only three individuals, you might say. So which goes with which?
Dragon and Satan.
That's right. The dragon and Satan are paired.
Would the false prophet and Antichrist be the same?
No.
He's one in false prophet.
Beast 2 is a false prophet. Antichrist is Beast 1. First one to come on the scene is Antichrist. I'm going to rewrite them in the way in which they fit. Which of these is most powerful?
I'd say Satan.
And he's a dragon, right? He equals a dragon. Who's second?
Antichrist.
The Antichrist. And what is he equal? The what? Beast?
One.
And who's next?
False prophet.
And he's Beast 2. Now what do we have? 3. So we have the satanic what?
Trinity, right?
The satanic trinity is exactly right. Yes, the satanic trinity. So now let's compare them to our trinity. The true trinity. And now you'll see how all these function. What do we have here? Functioning as what? It's the head of the whole thing. So God the what?
Father.
The Father. You see how Satan is trying to imitate? What is he doing now? He's using a man. God became man, so what do we have here? We have Jesus Christ, the Son. And over here, the false prophet then is serving as what? He's a religious leader trying to draw people together spiritually, so who leads us to Christ?
The Holy Spirit.
The false prophet's role is to point people to the Antichrist. Worship him. So when you have this beast, think which beast it is and who that represents. This will be an actual person. Now what do we have?
And for 3.5 days their bodies will be exposed in the streets of Jerusalem, the city fittingly described as Sodom or Egypt, the very place where their Lord was crucified. No one will be allowed to bury them, and people will come from many nations will crowd around and gaze at them.
Now what's this Sodom and Egypt all about?
Evil.
Are these literal places?
As it says.
Right, so it's a facsimile. Okay, but are they literal? Well, Egypt's literal, still there, but Sodom isn't. We don't know. That was destroyed beyond recognition and has never been found, the ruins of it. I think it's the bottom of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a figurative. I've written it here, I think, for you. And it's referring to the symbolic spiritual representation of the nation. So which is which? One was idolatry and one was immorality. Sodom is immorality and Egypt is idolatry. So it's basically talking about the spiritual condition, which basically you could say is what? Not very good, right? So what's going to happen to these two witnesses? And killed by whom?
Christ.
The Antichrist, right? In some way, or being directed by him. And they're going to lie in the streets and observed to be seen by the world. So as their bodies decaying in 3.5 days, what's going on next? What are the people doing? Verse 10.
It will be a worldwide holiday. People everywhere will rejoice and give presents to each other and throw parties to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them so much.
Now, did the prophets really torment them? No. When God convicts you, you may feel tormented. But God's love was through those witnesses to point them to Christ. Because of the destruction that's coming, God sends 2 final witnesses. Isn't that a loving God? He allows them to be killed.
But doesn't that torment them intellectually?
Yes, exactly. People who are bent on sin don't like to have things pointed out. Absolutely. How would you describe this, that they're having a celebration and they're giving presents to one another? What does that remind you of?
Christmas.
Okay, so let's call it a what kind of Christmas? A satanic Christmas. That's what they're having. And does it say just a few people?
Worldwide. Everywhere.
Right. So the whole world has viewed them giving this message, and they hate the message, and so they're rejoicing because they've been killed. Right, they're killed, they're martyred. for their faith. But now look what happens. After these 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God enters them, and they stood up. They have experienced actual death and had a resurrection. Now, what do you think is going to happen? Everybody's celebrating their death, and now they see that they stand up.
And then everyone was afraid.
Yes. And?
He went to heaven in a cloud, a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud.
They went up in a cloud. So what's that? What do you think it could represent? Was it literal? Was there a cloud? Appears to be a cloud because of the radiance of the whole thing, and I think probably the Lord's even involved there.
So they were raptured. If it's Elijah, he experienced his first death and his second rapture. The same would be true for Enoch. If it's Moses, he would experience his second death and his first rapture.
We're on the next page here, and now we're going to look at the earthquake that takes place. People are trembling already. It says, verse 13,
and then very there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven.
Paraphrase this. What city? Jerusalem. Good. Now, 7,000 people died in the earthquake. Statistics in the Bible is based on what? Males. You can then double that with females and then add some children in there. We have 7,000 men. About 30,000 men, women, and children would have been killed. The population of Jerusalem is about 300,000 today. One-tenth killed. But mathematically, it fits right now. Verses 14 through 19.
The second woe was past, but the third quickly followed. For just then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting down from heaven, the kingdom of this world now belongs to our Lord and to his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Where did the sixth trumpet take place? What chapter? Chapter 9. See how it gets confusing? So the way we're studying it is not going to be the way it unfolds. It's not going to be unfolding by flashing forward. It's going to happen chronologically. But God uses the flash forwards, I believe, to encourage people, because it gets frightening at times, all the things that's happening. Now we're ready for the seventh trumpet. We had the seven seals, and now we're going to finish the seventh trumpet. Remember, the seventh brings us into the next round. Remember the wool? All right, the second woe has finished. Now the third, there are only three woes. Remember way back he says, woe, woe, woe. Somebody want to read? 14.
14 is the second woe is past, but the third quickly followed. For just then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting down from heaven, the kingdom of this world now belongs to our Lord and to his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Now what does that mean? You recall in Isaiah, there's a similar verses to that, prophetically saying. So what is it really saying? Take the word kingdom now and get a fixation on that, and then we'll run that through. In order to have a kingdom, you have to have what?
A king.
Somebody over it, and they have what?
Authority,
control, and dominion. Now, what is it that gives that to the earth? That's represented by what? That scroll is like the title deed. So follow this now. What does it say? Take it literally. The kingdom, but what about the world?
Now belongs to our Lord.
Well, didn't God create it? God created the world. In a sense, it belonged to him. So we have the dominion given by God to Adam, stolen by Satan, redeemed by Christ at the cross. Christ is holding it in heaven. So in a sense, it's heaven that has it. But now heaven comes to earth. Can you see that? The kingdoms are, in a sense, are combined.
The kingdom of the world.
The kingdom of the world, see, of the world will become
the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Of the Lord first, of His Christ. Put in God the Father here. Because His Christ is God's Christ. So what is saying then? That there's going to be this coming together and there's going to be unification of heaven and earth. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? When does this actually take place? It's at the day of the Lord and going into the millennium. That's when it's actually fulfilled. And that's what this third wool is going to accomplish. That's what it's really saying. 16. Now we're dealing with the third woe is the flash forward again to the end of the tribulation. So in this chapter, we started at the end of chapter 9. Then we went back to the beginning of the tribulation with the two witnesses. And now we're going back to the end of the tribulation.
And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones in front of God threw themselves face downward and worshiped God, saying, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, we thank you that you have taken your great power and have begun to rule. The heathen were filled with rage because the time for your anger has come, the time for the dead to be judged, the time has come to reward your servants, the prophets, and all your people, all who have reverence for you, great and small alike. The time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth.
So that's kind of a synopsis of what's going to happen. So what would be one key thing you would say? That God's going to do what? Bring it all to an end as we know it. So we're talking about the day of the Lord here, and then there's going to be judgment. And another time, I will go into all the judgments because it's very complicated. There's several resurrections and there's several judgments. There are types of judgments. So let's just figure out what this one is. What does judgment mean? First of all, you have to have a judge. Now, this is something that a lot of people don't think about. Who is the judge? The judge. Samson was a judge. Okay, well, which of the Trinity? Through whom?
Father?
No.
God the Spirit?
No. Jesus. Jesus. See, people cannot fathom that Jesus is a judge because he's a Savior. Who is he predominantly going to be judging? The saved or the unsaved? The unsaved. The shepherd, the Savior, is not going to be judging for salvation the believer. So this is speaking about the judgment for those who are unsaved. If you're a believer, this is not talking about you. And you'll find out later there's a name for that judgment. It's before a throne. And what color throne?
White.
White. And what's the word before white? The great white throne judgment. That's the judgment for the unbelievers of all times. And when will they be judged? When will they be resurrected from the dead? Now, here's the other thing we got to talk about is dead. There are several ways to be dead in the scriptures. What are they?
Spiritually.
And what else?
Physically.
So spiritually dead or physically dead. When you come into the world, which death do you come in with? You're spiritually dead. You're born spiritually dead. That's why in John 3 you need to be born spiritually alive. That's what your rebirth is, your salvation. That means you're saved if you're spiritually alive. Some people never will be spiritually alive. If you are not raptured, you will face a physical death. Some people won't. We already read about Enoch. We read about Elisha. But they were raptured. There are people who died and were resurrected, but they didn't go to any judgment, and they would die again, like Lazarus and so on. When the New Testament, now when it talks about dead, we got to be careful. Dead in Christ, what does that mean? Who have physically died. Dead in Christ are those who have physically died but are saved. There's another word used to represent death, the dead, in the New Testament, and that is asleep in Christ. These mean the same thing. The reason he uses asleep in Christ, because the body's going to be resurrected. He's speaking of the body here. It's like it's asleep. It's going to deteriorate and everything else, but you're going to be reunited. So at physical death, you have the soul, you have the spirit, and you have the body, right? There's a separation. These two things are separated from that. That's where the asleep in Christ comes from. This is you, actually. This is a shell. Because absent from the body, okay, the body drops off, present with the Lord. You got to put all these verses together. So when it says those dead will be judged, it's not referring to dead in Christ. It's just plain dead. And where are they? There's a separation for them, but they don't go to the Lord. Where do they go? They go to await judgment. Remember the chasm? See, you got to keep the whole Bible together. Paradise has been emptied out. This whole thing is called Hades. Paradise has been emptied out, and torments refers to this part, because it's not hell yet, because they haven't been judged, but they're awaiting the judgment. They're in spirit and soul form, so there's some shape to that spirit.
God's temple in heaven was opened, and the covenant box was seen there. Then there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail.
What's happening here? Okay. If you know the Jewish temple, it's a replica of the heavenly temple. The Holy of Holies, and that would be what? The throne of God. And then around that, you have these 24 elders. And then on each side, you have the seraphim, the living creatures, the living beings, the one with the wings and the eyes and all that, and the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and so on. We went through that before. And then you have the Lord at the right hand. Then you have all these other angels ministering around here. Well, absent from the body, present with the Lord, all those people would be part of this here. But it says the temple of God was what? Open. So this inner Holy of Holies is now open. So that says now God the Father is going to start getting directly involved. This whole thing is going to start coming together here. Remember when Jesus died and resurrected? Between that time, you had the inner court, the outer court. Here we don't really have the outer court because we don't have the Gentiles per se, but it might be an outer court in the sense where Satan could appear. That's just a guess. But remember, the curtain was torn, so that was opened into the Holy of Holies. We don't need a priest anymore to intercede for us because Christ is our intercessor. Parallel to this. Now this is open for the first time. We're at the end of the tribulation now. This is the day of the Lord. Now we can see the ark. Now it's the end of the tribulation. So you have the judgment of the dead. Now those are involved in the tribulation situation. Now the ark can be seen. What is the ark? The leaders of the lost ark. Why are they looking for the ark on the earth? The Bible says the ark is where? It's in heaven. Remember what the ark represented, literally? You remember the ark itself? This is why they had to carry it with those poles, because they couldn't touch it, because it was literally where God and Spirit came and ministered to them. So you had this kind of box thing, but then on the cherubim with these on each side, and the center is called the mercy seat. And this is when the high priest would come in here one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, and he would go in and atone for the sins of the nation. Now, they weren't forgiven. They were covered, of course. But there was a literal presence, the kind of glory of God there. And so you got the parallel there. Literally, have his presence. Because today, where is the presence of God on earth?
Now with all the Christians.
Yeah, all the true believers. That's the temple on earth, is us, our body. And that's why you have to be careful with the body, that you don't abuse it, because it is a temple. But you're not to worship it. When we get to the very end of this 15th verse, it's a very controversial verse. I'm just going to try to run you through the biblical references for it, and then you'll have to draw your own conclusion. Somebody want to read that verse?
The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever."
Well, we want to look at the last trumpet versus the rapture, because the trumpet and last have two meanings in the scriptures, and some people do not differentiate that because they don't look for details. And here's an explanation. Blowing of the seventh trumpet is what? Proof that the rapture comes in the middle of the tribulation. That's a question mark. Is it said at the last trumpet and all that? So some people think, well, the rapture has to come in the middle of the tribulation because that's when this trumpet's blown. So they believe that that's a mid-tribulation rapture. Is it that? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now, this is the same trumpet that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So we want to get those two verses read. 1 Corinthians 15:52.
Listen to this secret truth. We shall not all die, but when the last trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in an instant, as quickly as the blinking of an eye. For when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, never to die again, and we shall be changed. And we shall all be changed.
Now, what is that saying? What trumpet? The last trumpet. So people have said, well, the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet. Well, but there could be the concept of a trumpet that is announcing. It may not relate to this at all. But does that refer to the rapture? That definitely is a rapture. Look at the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We know that the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up in the air. Those two verses mean the same thing. Somebody want to read 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
And the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
The trumpet call of God. Now that gives you a clue, doesn't it? So what's the trumpet call of God? It mentions Gabriel. Who's the trumpet of God? The messenger, trumpeting, giving, announcing, is Gabriel. He's the trumpet call of God. Those two verses are talking about the same event, aren't they? But here in Thessalonians, it doesn't call it the last trumpet. Can you now see that that is a false interpretation to say that this means that it's the seventh trumpet? To take the seventh trumpet and equal it to the last trumpet. Is that true, or is it does not equal? What am I saying these verses are telling us? It equals or does not equal? Those two verses, Corinthians and Thessalonians, refer to the rapture. The seventh trumpet here, does that refer to the rapture? Does that verse equal those other verses? And the answer is no, they cannot. Because it doesn't say it's the seventh trumpet. It says the last trumpet in Corinthians, and it says the trumpet call of God in Thessalonians. See, you got to use the whole Bible. You can't just use the word last and say, oh, last is the seventh. No, but that's the main argument for people who believe that the rapture will come in the middle of the tribulation, is because the last trumpet is blown at the middle of tribulation period. The end of this first 3.5 years is signified by this seventh trumpet. Now remember, the seventh trumpet is going to open up what other judgments? Just as the seventh seal opened up the trumpet judgments, the seventh trumpet opens up the bowl judgment.